What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. So if you are not a Catholic, but you've got questions about the Catholic faith, this is your show. Do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. For those of you watching us on TV today, you can join in as well. Our email address, ctc@ewtn.com. Love to hear from you, ctc@ewtn.com. We have the A-team in place, ready to take care of your calls. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll pass on any questions you may want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. We are streaming on both of those platforms right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How are you?
I'm doing all right, thanks.
Glad to hear that. We have an email here from a very young listener, Monica, who says, Dr. Anders, I am in the 8th grade at a Catholic school. Today we had a discussion on Genesis. Could you please tell me if the creation and the flood are just stories, or did these things really happen? Thanks, Monica.
Yes, and yes.
Yes,
I can tell you, and yes, they are.
Very good.
So they are stories, but they are stories that convey real truths that affect your relationship to God and your fellow human beings. Is it necessary for our Catholics to believe that these accounts are sort of blow-by-blow, note-by-note, sort of visual descriptions of the course of early Earth history?
Mm-hmm.
No, that's not necessary. The way we read all biblical passages is to discern the intent of the author. What does the sacred author mean to convey? Sometimes it's evident that the sacred writer is trying to teach us something that has no literal historical referent at all. Consider the parables of our Lord. When he says, you know, a father had two sons and one went away and squandered his money and the other stayed home. Is the point of that to give us a literal narrative about two ancient Middle Eastern guys? No, it's an allegory for the Messiah's relationship to the people of God. And that none of the details of the story, the significance of the story, doesn't hang on the historical credibility of any of the details.
Okay.
Others are clearly meant to be understood as historical accounts, chronicles, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are others that fall into different categories. Some of the books of the Bible are poetry, and they're meant to be understood as poetry. And poetry traffics in metaphor and simile and creates beautiful word pictures to move us emotionally. Some texts of Scripture are little epigrams, little pithy wisdom sayings to jar our thinking about moral truths. And then some, like the text of Genesis, use grand cosmological language. Cosmological means having to do with, you know, the whole universe and its construction. Again, to paint a picture about the relationship of human beings to God and to the moral life. But it would seem doubtful that we're supposed to read these texts as a moment by moment description of early church history, early Earth history. Mm-hmm. The way you would read, say, like a geology textbook, because they're not written in that genre. Most of the church fathers who approached these texts took them very seriously as teaching things we really needed to know, but they didn't take them seriously as geology textbooks.
Mm. Okay. Well, that makes sense. Monica, we hope that is helpful for you. Thank you so much for your email. Here's an email now from Chuck, who says, is it possible for Satan to repent of his sins, make a sincere act of contrition, and thus be saved at the final judgment? On one hand, we know that God loves all of his creatures. However, given Satan's status as a fallen angel, perhaps he had but one chance to choose God, and thus he is toast regardless. And that's from Chuck.
Yeah, he's toast.
He's toast.
He's toast, right. So the choice of the angels was a permanent, definitive choice made with eyes wide open, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And the nature of the choice itself was permanent.
Okay.
So the angels aren't going to change.
All right. Chuck, thank you for your email. We have a couple lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Zach sent us an email. Which of these is part of tradition, the writing of the New Testament or the decision of which books are in the New Testament?
Yes.
Both.
So tradition means everything that the church does to hand down the sacred deposit of faith year in and year out.
Mm-hmm.
So when the apostles were themselves putting, stylus to papyrus, mm-hmm. pen to paper, mm-hmm. they were transmitting the deposit of faith or portions of it in writing. When the church fathers, the Pope in councils, made a collection of these books and declared them to be authoritative, they were also doing something to hand down sacred tradition. When the church celebrating the liturgy, long before we had a written description of the liturgy, mm-hmm. was repeating the actions of our Lord, including those actions that are not included in the text of the Bible, like the epiclesis, so mixing the water and the wine, and mm-hmm. lots of elements of the liturgy not actually described in the Bible. When they were doing that, they were also handing on sacred tradition. Anything the church does to hand down the deposit of faith is a part of sacred tradition. Now, when there's something that comes to us in this way, and we find that it's always present in every community, all over the place, over the course of the whole world, there's just unanimity about it. Well, then we have certainty that this is infallibly taught by the church's ordinary teaching activity, because it's unthinkable that, say, everybody in the whole world teaches that Christ is divine and the way of salvation, and they could be wrong about that. Right, because the church is guaranteed to hand on the faith accurately,
sure.
by Christ's promise. So, charism of infallibility.
Okay, very good. So we want to thank Monica, Chuck, and Zach for your excellent emails. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll talk with Terry in Raleigh, North Carolina. We've got a line open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Welcome back. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. If you're ready now, let's begin with Terry in Raleigh, North Carolina, checking us out today on the EWTN app. Hey, Terry, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks. I was wondering how to respond to the claim that Catholics are the first Protestants and the Orthodox is the true church.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So a lot of things we need to know to answer this question. One of them is, well, which Orthodox are you talking about?
Uh-huh.
Which Orthodox are you talking about? Because there are competing claims to the title of Orthodoxy. You have the largest Orthodox body, which is all the families of Byzantine Orthodox churches that accept the Council of Chalcedon. You have the Monophysite family of the Oriental Orthodox churches of Egypt and Syria and Ethiopia that reject the Council of Chalcedon and have a different orthodoxy. You have the Assyrian churches of the East that reject the Council of Ephesus and also lay claim to the mantle of orthodoxy. They all claim antiquity and they all claim orthodoxy, and they can't agree on which councils are actually ecumenical. So which one are you going to talk about? Which one are you going to talk about? And there's really no way out of that circle, right? Because if you ask an Orthodox, how do you know which church is Orthodox? Well, we accept the Orthodox councils. Well, which ones are those? Well, the ones accepted by the Orthodox Church, of course. Right? So it's a circular reason.
Sure.
And you can't really get out of that conundrum,
yeah.
until unless God established a living voice of authority that could definitively answer that question. I'll be darned. It's similar to the problem that Protestants have about trying to ask, well, how do you know what the canon of Scripture is? If Scripture is your only authority, how do you know what books belong in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the ones that God put in there. How do you know what that is? Well, you know, God told me or something. You know, there's no, you can't get out of that problem.
Yeah.
So similar to the conundrum that Protestants are in. Let's break it down a little bit further. What really distinguishes the Orthodox from the Catholics? What's the line in the sand? Well, it's the teaching of papal authority. Orthodox reject the universal jurisdiction of the Pope. They don't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
Pope's not the universal pastor of the church. That's really what distinguishes Orthodox from Catholics. All right, you're going to tell me that that position is the one that Christ taught, the one that the apostles taught, the one that the church has always held. Okay, and you think that councils are the way to establish that. Great. Which ecumenical council ever declared that teaching to be heretical? None. None. All right, what confession of faith established it? None. None. Where do we find the claim the Pope is not the universal pastor of the church? Articulated. We find it in Byzantium in the late 4th century. At the Council of Constantinople, there were some Byzantine theologians that floated that idea.
Like a trial balloon?
Yeah, trial balloon. Okay. Hoping to get the head of the church transferred to Constantinople. What did the universal church say? No, we're not going there. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's not true. Because everybody in antiquity, East and West alike, recognized that the seat of the church's unity was in Rome. Let me share with you the judgment of an Orthodox theologian about, this is Nicholas Afanasyev, not a Catholic, his understanding of the vocation of the Church of Rome prior to the Council of Nicaea. So we're talking about the earliest period of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Rome's vocation, he writes, consisted in playing the part of arbiter, settling contentious issues by witnessing to the truth or falsity of whatever doctrine was put before them. Rome was truly the center where all converged if they wanted their doctrine to be accepted by the conscience of the church. They could not count upon success except on one condition, that the Church of Rome had received their doctrine, and refusal from Rome predetermined the attitude the other churches would adopt.
Okay.
So everybody acknowledged the authority of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
What arguments were put forward in defense of that doctrine? So when they had to justify it, what did they say? Well, it was on account of the preeminence of her apostolic founders and the fact that Rome's bishop sat in the See of Peter. No claims about the empire, no claims about political jurisdiction. No, it was the apostolic foundations of Rome's church with succession from the apostles, heirs of the promises that Christ had made to St. Peter. If you want to look for the earliest doctrines in the ancient church about the authority of Rome, they point to divine institution. And so the novel opinion, the new guy on the block, the one that was not ancient, the one that was not Catholic, was the rejection of Roman primacy, first floated in Byzantium in the late 4th century, and later solidified after the 12th century, after the 11th century, rather, when the Orthodox finally withdrew from obedience to Rome.
Okay. Terry, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called to communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Ellen now in Louisville, listening on Holy Family Radio. She's a first-time caller. Hey, Ellen, what's on your mind today?
Well, thank you very much and good afternoon, and I really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
My question is, in the sacrament of reconciliation, the priest will ask us to do penance after he offers forgiveness. But in scriptures, Jesus would offer forgiveness and tell the sinner to go and sin no more. But he did not require penance. May I hang up and listen to your answer?
Yes, absolutely.
That's fine.
Thank you. So I beg to differ. I believe that Christ advocated penance all the time as the proper form of repentance. And I'm thinking in particular of passages like Matthew 11, where Christ says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." In sackcloth and ashes. Christ tells us, give alms. Give alms in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. The works of penance are, traditionally, prayer, fasting, almsgiving. And Christ admonishes us to perform these works of penance constantly. If you want to kind of fill out the doctrine of penance or reparation for sins, consider the kind of the prophet of repentance, who is King David. And in 2 Samuel 24, when he says, "I will not offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing," right? That's the essence of the spirit of penance. So St. Paul can tell us in Romans chapter 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship.
Mm-hmm.
"I buffet my body," he said, "make it my slave, lest having preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified." Right. So bodily mortifications, fastings, almsgiving, prayer, all of these things are counseled by our Lord as proper to the form of penance. St. John the Baptist, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance.
So there it is. All right, well, we thank you so much for that. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a text that just came in from Alex, watching us right now on YouTube. Alex says, "I understand the Catholic argument for icons, images, statues, etc., as Jesus, Mary, and saints being people that can be depicted. But what about depictions of the Father and the Holy Spirit?"
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So these obviously are not depictions of Father and Spirit, because Father and Spirit have no visible form that we could connect to.
Mm-hmm.
But theologically, they still function like icons do. In other words, the point of the thing is to elevate our contemplation to things above.
Sure.
Not that we should be taken up with the physical depiction.
Okay. Alex, thanks for checking us out today on YouTube. Here's an email now from Josh, who says, "I've heard it mentioned several times that the Eucharist can be taken in a superstitious way. Aside from being symbolic, what is the point in taking the Eucharist? I don't understand why it's needed if it's not supposed to grant us anything."
Who said it's not supposed to grant us anything? So let's talk about what it means to receive the Eucharist in a superstitious manner, and let's talk about what it means to receive it in a pious and fruitful manner.
Okay.
A superstitious reception of the Eucharist would be belief that simply in virtue of my physical participation in the rite, just my physical participation in the rite, that in virtue of that alone, without faith, repentance, and charity, that I will somehow receive spiritual benefits. In fact, to approach the Eucharist in this way, without repentance, without charity, without faith, is sacrilegious. And St. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians that we put our souls in jeopardy if we treat the body and blood of Christ as a thing of no account in this way. If we fail to make the proper purifications of our interior life to receive him worthily, then we're not doing ourselves any favor. We're actually eating and drinking our own condemnation, he says. So that's the superstitious reception of the Eucharist, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church warns against that in paragraph 2111. All right, so how should we approach the Holy Sacrament? Well, first of all, with the reverence that's due to the Son of God. And it's not the washing of the body that he requires of us, but the purification of our hearts and minds. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that we are to purify ourselves, we're to mortify ourselves of every impurity of body and soul. All our disordered affections, we're to bring those to Christ in confession, repent of them, be absolved, purpose to amend our life. That's the proper way. And we receive the Eucharist first of all as the culmination and the completion of the act of sacrifice that is carried out on the altar, as the priest and with him the whole church offers the body and blood of Christ to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world. And we bring our own joys and sorrows and prayers and sufferings and the sacrifice of our very lives, unite them to the sacrifice of Christ, make them a worthy offering to God. And the communion in the Mass is sort of the culmination of the, in the Mass, is the culmination of this rite of sacrifice. Then is also the sacrament. The sacrament is a sign that actually conveys what's signified. What's being signified here? Christ's presence with his people. And there's no more intimate way of expressing that reality than by mastication, physical eating. I mean, no. you can hardly get more intimate than that. And so that's part of the sign of Holy Communion. But like all the sacraments, the sign actually conveys the thing signified. We're not only signifying Christ's bodily presence with us. He's bodily present with us. He's bodily present with us. Why does that matter? A lot of reasons. One is for friendship's sake. We are strengthened, encouraged when our friends are physically present to us. That much more so when they're intimately present to us. And Christ is our friend who will be present to us in a very intimate way. Second, the body of Christ itself is imbued with power. Remember the woman with the issue of blood who just lays hands on Christ's garment and is healed? His body itself, his sacred humanity, is imbued with power. That's why Ignatius of Antioch could write that the Eucharist becomes for us the medicine of immortality. We also come to share in the power of his resurrection through our share in his sacred and risen body and blood. And then finally, the Eucharist is the bond of unity in the body of Christ, which is the church. This sacred rite, this sacred offering, is what the church comes together as a body of Christ to do. And we're all made one in our participation in the common sacrifice. St. Paul says that we who eat of the one loaf are one bread, one body in him. Mm-hmm.
And we thank you so much for that. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Love to hear from you today. 833-288-3986. John is watching us right now on Facebook. He says, could 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 be used to defend purgatory? Paul was praying for mercy for Onesiphorus, who was deceased.
In fact, I have often referred to 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 and 18 to defend the doctrine of purgatory, because therein St. Paul prays for his friend Onesiphorus, who was deceased.
Yes, you have.
So, yes, you can.
Now, is that the only one that you can think of off the top of your head that's in the New Testament? I know that there are a number in the Old Testament.
Well, that's the clearest text in the New Testament. Uh-huh. You know, on the Old Testament, 2 Maccabees chapter 12 is a classic passage, mm-hmm. where the people of God offer prayers and sacrifices on behalf of the dead.
Okay. So quite a bit out there, and we thank you so much for that question. Glad that you're watching us today on Facebook. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We've got a couple lines open. If you've been wanting to get in, now is a great time to call in. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. Some of the other ways you can contact us, well, ctc@ewtn.com is our email address. ctc@ewtn.com is our email address. And you can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. And like we like to say, all you have to do is wait for our response, which is a real quick robo response. Then you just text us your first name and your brief question, and you are good to go. We'll get all those on the air as quick as we can. In a moment here, we'll be talking with some school kids in Massachusetts who have some interesting questions. We also have more calls standing by at 833-288-EWTN. It's Called to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And if you get a busy signal, just call us right back. Well, maybe wait a minute or two and then call us back. Let's go now to Dedham, Mass. And some school kids under the direction of Ms. Lyons. Are you there, folks?
We are. I'm going to have one of our students ask the first question.
Okay, very good. What's your question there?
Are we cannibals for eating the Eucharist?
Okay.
Our second question is, what advice would you give them for being a good apologist in the 21st century?
Great. So let me ask you guys a couple of questions first. How old are the school kids we're talking to today?
15, 16.
Okay, all right, so high school kids. Very good. Thanks. Well, first question, are we cannibals for eating the Eucharist? Let's talk about cannibalism for a minute. That's a fun topic.
It is.
Let's examine, we have some historic cases of cannibalism, cases from history. Consider the Aztecs, Aztec Empire in the 16th century. When the Spaniards went to Mesoamerica, they confronted that culture. What did they find? They found a culture where it was very great social stratification. There was an elite group that ruled everything, and they had the priestly class, and they had the government class, and they were very imperialistic. They went out on wars and raids, and they would conquer and subjugate other people, and they'd make them their slaves. And the Aztecs had a belief that in order to keep the sun rising every day, that they had to offer human sacrifices to this deity. And so they would take their enslaved peoples, they would march them up to the top of their temples, and they would cut their hearts out while they were still beating, and then offer the hearts to their sun god, and they would roll the bodies down the steps of the temple, and at the bottom of the temple, the Aztec women would come forward, and they would dismember the people, and they would skin them, and they would take their body parts and, you know, make clothes and various things out of them that they wanted, just like what they would do with cattle, and then they would eat the flesh.
Wow.
And so it was both a religious ritual, and it was also a way of reinforcing their own sense of superiority over a subjugated people. I mean, like, that's what you're good for. We're going to eat you. All right. That's, you know, you're cattle to us is basically what that meant.
Mm-hmm.
Do Catholics do anything like that? First of all, we don't kill Jesus. We don't kill him. In the sacrifice of the Mass, Jesus is not immolated. His body is not broken. His heart is not ripped out. He's not destroyed in any shape, form, or fashion. Because the Christ who is present in the Blessed Sacrament is the risen and glorified Jesus. It is the all-powerful Jesus. It is the Jesus who will never die again. We say that Christ is present substantially. The substance of Christ's body and blood is there. But he's not present quantitatively. What's that mean? Well, you know, my friend Tom Price here with me is quantitatively present to me. He's extended in space. He's, you know, I don't know, about 6 feet tall, 170 pounds or something, and you know, I could cut him in half, and I'd have half a Tom over here and half a Tom over there. But Jesus is not present in that way. He's not present. I don't have his proper quantity, his proper dimensive quantity. I don't have his you know, 5'7", 140-poundness, if you will, if that's how big Jesus was. And if I break the Eucharist in half, I don't have, you know, his arms and legs over here and his you know, head and torso over there.
Mm-hmm.
No, if I break the Eucharist in half, I have all of the substance of the glorified Jesus over here. I have all of the substance of the glorified Jesus over there. So I don't kill him in any way, nor is any destruction done to his person at all. Secondly, when I consume the Eucharist, am I consuming the Eucharist for my own nutritive purposes? Do I consume the Eucharist so that the substance of Christ's body and blood might feed my biological need for proteins and fats and carbohydrates? No. And in fact, the Church teaches that by the time the Blessed Sacrament has made it into my digestive system, into my intestines, and it's being absorbed into my blood system, my bloodstream, it no longer has the appearance of bread and wine, and so the substantial presence of Christ is gone. It's not even there anymore. So I'm not consuming Christ for purposes of proper nutrition. Am I consuming Christ to somehow subjugate him to my political imperialism or aggrandizement? No. No, I'm not. I'm consuming him. The act of Holy Communion is quite literally a communion in the life, the power, the divinity of Jesus Christ, not to assimilate him to my person. That's what the Aztecs were doing, right? Mm-hmm. They wanted to subjugate other people and assimilate them to their own political agenda. I'm not trying to subjugate Christ to my purposes by destroying him. I'm trying to subjugate myself to his purpose by assimilating and being assimilated to his divine life, so that his goals, his purposes, his love, his heart beating for me becomes my heart, my soul for the world, that I might imitate him in his virtues. Preeminent among his virtues was his own obedience unto death on a cross, where he was unjustly killed by a tyrannical empire like the Aztecs, although in this case it was the Romans. But God showed that that was not the final word, and he vindicated his son by raising him from the dead, triumphing over his enemies through the cross. So the meaning of his death and resurrection is entirely different from the meaning of the sacrificial rites of pagans. So it could not be more different from historical human cannibalism.
Okay.
What is the best way to be an apologist in the 21st century? Understand, truly understand, the doctrine of the Catholic Church about the meaning of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Assimilate that into your person and live by it with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with your whole mind. And when you have a conversation with a person about the faith, be less concerned about, can I persuade that person that I am right? And more concerned about the question, how can I take the profound truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and apply it to their situation so that they might be reborn in God?
Hmm. Yeah,
and then study your brains out. It's a lot of work, but it's fun.
Oh, yeah, and definitely worth it. We do appreciate that. Thank you for calling, Ms. Lyons, and your questions were excellent, so do call us back another time. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Annette now in Apex, North Carolina, listening today on Sirius XM 130. And Annette, what is on your mind today?
Hi, Mr. Price and Dr. Anders. I just wanted to thank you for all the evangelization you're doing.
Thank you.
I learned so much about my faith. I'm a cradle Catholic and went to Catholic schools back in the 60s and 70s and did not learn a whole lot. But besides that, I just want to ask you a question about purgatory. You did answer someone's question, and I did not hear the question. I turned on my radio a little late today. So could you please explain what purgatory is and I just still am very confused about how that all happens.
Thank you. I appreciate the question. Purgatory serves two purposes. One of them is conveyed by the name purgatory, and that is purgation, purging. Psalm 24 says, "Who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart." Our Lord teaches the same thing. "Blessed are the pure in heart," he says, "for they will see God." Without purity of heart, no one will enjoy the vision of God. We have to be purified in our hearts to see God. St. Paul admonishes us to purify ourselves of every impurity of flesh and spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And the work of the Christian life is in large matter a question of purification, of conforming ourselves to the image and likeness of Christ and purging ourselves of our lowly and unhealthy attachments. If we die in the friendship of God, if we die with sanctifying grace, if we are connected to Him in faith and charity, but have not sufficiently purged ourselves of these impurities necessary for the vision of God, we can finish that job in purgatory. Second purpose of purgatory is to make reparation for sin. Think about King David. When he sins against the Lord, Psalm 51, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned. Wash me, cleanse me, then I'm going to offer sacrifices." You got to get washed and cleansed first.
Sure.
You sacrifice an offering you don't desire, Lord, a pure heart you desire. So cleanse me, wash me, renew me, then I'll offer sacrifices. 2 Samuel 24, he says, "I refuse to offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing." got to offer the Lord sacrifices of some value, not just tokens. St. Paul says in Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple has to take up his cross and follow me. I fill up in my own flesh, Paul writes in Colossians 1, whatever is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. We have to embrace the cross of Christ, make that living sacrifice in reparation for our sins. It's right. It's just to do so. Oh. Even though God forgives us, you know, I offend my wife. She says, it's okay, I forgive you. I'd be like, that's great, thanks. Here's some flowers and some chocolate. Right? I'm going to make an act of reparation after I've been forgiven as a token of my gratitude. Same thing holds in the spiritual life. We don't get that job done in this life through formal penance. You can do it in purgatory. How do we know there's a purgatory? Number one, the tradition of the church's prayer. From the Old Testament, the people of God have offered prayers and sacrifices on behalf of the dead. Makes no sense to do that for the blessed dead that are in heaven. So we're talking about people whose passage into heaven has not yet been accomplished, so they can benefit from our prayers and sacrifices. 2 Maccabees chapter 12, classic passage. So, number one, from the tradition of the church's prayer life as evidenced in sacred scripture, as evidenced in sacred tradition. Then from the ordinary teaching of the church, like St. Augustine, my mind just went blank. I'm thinking of another church father, and his name just went right out of my head. I'll think of it in a second. Yes,
you
okay.
will.
Cyprian, yeah. Like St. Cyprian, like St. Augustine, who explicitly teach about the cleansing fires of purgatory. We also know it from the extraordinary teaching authority of the Magisterium in the Ecumenical Council of Trent that declared it to be a dogma. So from scripture, from tradition, from extraordinary Magisterium of the Church, it's certain that purgatory is a dogma of the Catholic faith.
It's all there. We do appreciate your call, Annette. Thank you so much for it. It is called a communion here on EWTN. One of the many divisions of EWTN, one of the many services actually, is something that you may not be familiar with, and that is Church Pop. What is it? Church Pop is something very cool. It features new online Christian content that is fun, informative, and inspirational. If you go to churchpop.com, you will learn some things about the Catholic faith and the world that we live in. Do check it out again. It is on Snapchat, it's on Instagram, and it's available on the web right now at churchpop.com. Back to the phones right now. Here is Issa checking in from Tampa, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 130. Issa, what's on your mind today?
Wondering when Christ says obey, is it done in a more loving way as do unto others as you would do unto me? When I'm meant to obey my husband, is it in order if he says, please obey?
Okay, thanks. Yeah, I think I understand the context of the question. So the Christian doctrine on marriage is very beautiful because husbands are told by God to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How in this Ephesians chapter 5 is a great passage about this. In what manner did Christ love the church? He laid down his life for the church in sacrifice to bring her to God and make her holy, purified of every spot and wrinkle. And so a husband is doing his job as a husband if he is willingly sacrificing his own pleasures, his own ego, his own agenda, his own time for the sanctification of his wife and children. And he has no eye to his own advantage, but only to the welfare of his family. And St. Paul teaches that a man who does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. And he is willing to give up his physical appetites for food, for sex, for entertainment, for free time, whatever it might be, in service to his wife and family, even as Christ did for the church. And a husband who is sanctified and holy in this way, who has a concern not for his own advantage, but only for that of his family, can more than likely lead them to God in holiness. And if he says, you know, we all need to pray the rosary together as a family, because we have to call on the help of the saints, Our Lady, and imitate the virtues of Christ and get everybody to heaven. Or we need to, you know, I'm making money, but we need to give some of this to the poor. We need to give some of this to the church. And we need to make sure that we don't neglect those who are in need. So I was going to buy a flat screen TV, but I think instead I'm going to give some to the homeless shelter. And the kids say, oh, Dad, we want the flat screen TV. And he says, look, we already got one flat screen TV. We don't need two. I think we should give this to the homeless shelter. Well, in these kinds of things, like, it would be so advantageous to listen to a husband's authority or a father's authority who's leading in love in this way. What about a guy who says, well, you know, where's the fifth of whiskey that I told you to bought me at the liquor store? And what do you mean? You don't want me sitting here in front of the TV watching R-rated movies, you know, at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And I don't like my job anymore, woman, so go get one for me. And I mean, you have to obey in these kinds of things? That would be kind of insane.
Yeah.
That'd be kind of insane. So, you know, the church is very sensitive to this. You know, there's a kind of chauvinism, male domination thing that is characteristic of a corrupted, sinful masculinity. And the church is very clear that this is not the way that husbands are to lead their fathers. They're to lead them in charity and self-sacrifice and godliness.
Absolutely. Isa, thank you so much for your call. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Ann now in Washington, listening on the iHeartRadio app. Hello, Ann. What's on your mind today?
Hello, and thank you. Hey, Dr. Anders, we're Catholic, but my high school-age son goes to a Protestant school, kind of it's definitely Calvinist, and they're having a ritual where they're going to symbolically lay their sins down at the foot of the cross. Is that something that a Catholic should participate in? Why or why not?
That's a great question. And
you ever heard that one before?
That kind of rings a bell. It's a little bit, there's something kind of vaguely dinging in the back of my mind. The Protestant doctrine of the cross is very different from the Catholic understanding of the cross. So I'm quite certain theologically that what they mean by this action is something very different from how a Catholic understands grace and forgiveness. However, I think that the differences are probably not going to be made explicit in this ritual. And in a general sense, Catholics and Protestants believe that the cross is the source of our salvation, and we can celebrate what we have in common in the cross of Jesus, but we understand it differently. Mm. We understand it differently, and its application to our lives differently. I don't want to encourage anybody to be a troublemaker or a rabble-rouser and to, you know, make themselves despicable in the eyes of their peers, but gee whiz, I wish there were a way in this context to bring out the Catholic doctrine of the sacrament of penance. And in my church, I don't just symbolically lay my sins at the foot of the cross. I get to really lay them at the foot, at the feet, at the hands, at the presence of a minister of the church authorized by God to speak in his name. When Jesus said, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, and he tells me audibly in God's name that I'm absolved. And that's what this ritual is meant to convey. It's meant to convey to these children assurance. It's supposed to be a sign. This is a sacred sign that their sins are redeemed by Christ. But it's just not an efficacious sign. I mean, this is a key point to illustrate. And if I go to this Protestant school and I take a scrap of paper and write down, you know, gluttony, lust, selfishness, bitterness, pride, hatred, envy, and I go and put that symbolically at the foot of a cross. That's a nice symbol. But in doing that symbol, I gain nothing but the symbol. This is the difference with the Catholic sacrament of penance. When I take, it's also a symbol. It's also a sign. When I ritually and symbolically lay my sins at the foot of the cross in the sacrament of confession, it's also a symbol. But then God speaks back to me literally and actually forgives me in that moment. And so I wish I had a way of bringing that out in a non-obnoxious,
sure,
rabble-rousing way. I wish I could. I don't know the school. I don't know if maybe he'd have an opportunity to write a paper, give a presentation, talk about penance in his church and the differences.
Could be a fabulous teaching moment.
Yeah. I would say, like, in the long and the short is, can he do this? Yeah, I would say so, because it's reasonably vanilla. And there's nothing in the action itself that overtly contradicts any matter of Catholic doctrine. But, gosh, how superfluous.
Oh, yeah.
Like, from a Catholic point of view, like, if this were a Catholic school, we'd just have a penance service.
Yeah.
We don't need these empty symbols. We got real, living, breathing symbols imbued with the Spirit and the presence of Christ.
The real deal.
That's why I'm Catholic.
Better believe it.
That's why I left the Calvinist Church.
And thank you so much for your call. Let's go now to Leanne in Jennings, Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Leanne. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I had a question about prayer. Recently, I was speaking with another Catholic woman and about a situation that I'm going through and asking for a miracle of sorts. And she said, you know, be careful what you pray for. And then it just got me thinking, is there any, where did that come from? Because I've heard that phrase before, and is there any scriptural basis to that? Should I be careful about what I pray for whenever I'm praying for, you know, a miracle healing of health or something like that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So a couple principles here. One of them is that Scripture tells us to pray at all times with all kinds of prayers and requests. It's in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And so it's right and just and proper for us to make all of our needs known to God. I mean, the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, contains a petition for bread, for crying out loud.
Yeah.
So it's right and just and proper that we should pray to God with all kinds of prayers and all kinds of requests. At the same time, St. James says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So there are prayers that God's knock on. And if I say, you know, God, give me a Ferrari and an NBA contract and the leading role in the next movie by Martin Scorsese.
My.
I'm not going to get those.
Probably not.
I'm not going to get them. You know why? Because God doesn't want to get me to heaven through those means.
Okay.
All right? And he wants me to get to heaven through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. What is the prayer that God will always answer? The humble, persevering, faithful prayer for those graces necessary to get me to heaven. That is the prayer that God will always answer. Always, always, without that, infallibly, he will answer that prayer. The humble, persevering, faithful prayer for those graces necessary to get me to heaven, he will never spurn. He will always get, we ask that in his name, we're always going to get that. All other prayers, pastor friend of mine says God has three answers. Yes, not yet, and I have a better plan.
Beautiful. I often tell my wife, you know, I'm still praying for that 30-hour day because there's just not enough time in the day to get all these different things we want to do and get a full night's sleep. But so far, just not getting
an answer. How about the 30-hour work week?
Probably a different topic for a different show.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much, Leanne. We could not get to Jason in Rochester, New York. Also couldn't get to Bruce in Center Reach, New York. Jason and Bruce, if you would call us back either tomorrow or on a day of your choosing, just let us know that we kind of stranded you there at the altar, so to speak.
Oh, I'd love to have talked to Jason and Bruce. Those are great questions, guys, so please call me back.
Yeah, absolutely. Call us back. We'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do the program here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday right here. We also bring you an encore of the same show at 11 p.m. Eastern and a best-of show chosen by our excellent producer, Charles Beery, on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of the crew here, Charles, also Ryan Penny and Jeff Burson, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you so much for joining us here on Call to Communion. We will see you next time. Have a great day, and God bless.